You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
I invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 2. We'll begin by reading in Luke chapter 2 this morning. As you're turning in your copy of Scripture, whether that's a paper copy, a physical copy, or you're turning online in the YouVersion Bible app or our Church Center app, I want to remind us that we're in the middle of the Advent season, this season of hope and anticipation. As one, we celebrate the first arrival, the first advent of our Savior, of Jesus Christ, but also recognizing and reminding ourselves that we're in this in-between time, this period where Christ first arrived and came, and his second return, which we're all longing for with anticipation because it's the day when he makes all things right. And so in this season of Advent, of anticipation, of waiting, we've looked at the themes of hope and of peace, and this morning we turn our attention to the theme of joy, the joy that's found in the presence of God, a joy that became possible through Jesus' arrival. So let's read together from Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region where there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. It's the Christmas story. Good news of great joy for all people. A Savior is born. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Joy has arrived in the birth of this Jesus. What wonderful news. Great joy for all people. And I wonder what this was like for the shepherds to have this angel appear and tell them this good news, to have this multitude singing and praising God, to travel and find this baby just as it had been promised. And it says they returned back and they were singing and praising God, glorifying him for all they had seen and heard. I wonder what that day was like as they traveled back to their fields to watch over their sheep. I wonder what the next day was like as they thought back about this glorious joy for all people. And then I wonder what a year later was like as they're back out in their fields, as they're working their sheep, as they're dealing with the elements around them, as they're trying to provide and care and protect their sheep, as they're facing danger, as they're facing the elements. I have friends who are ranchers, and they'll tell you it's not easy work. I wonder what it was like a decade later for these shepherds, 20, 30 years later. 30 years of living their ordinary lives, promised this great joy for all people, and yet still have to go back to the regular everyday moments of life, the struggles, the ups and downs, the pain and the loss, the joy and the celebration. And they're promised this great joy, and yet they have to wait. They have to wait for 30 years for this Jesus to make himself known. And then, even then, he doesn't overthrow their Roman oppressors the way they had thought, the way they had expected. In fact, he goes to the cross and dies. This isn't the good news of great joy that they were expecting. And I'm imagining the shepherds 20 and 30 years later thinking, good news of great joy, but when and how? And maybe you felt the same way. You show up at church on around Christmas time, and we get a kids' choir singing, and what joy that brings to us. And we read the Christmas story, and our hearts are filled with this joy and thinking about Christmas and the celebration of Jesus. But then maybe we go home, and that joy is harder to come by. Maybe January rolls around and you're met with the reality of everyday life again. Maybe you have days where you're exhausted, you're worn out. Maybe you have days where instead of hope, you're full of despair. You have days where you're heartbroken over the losses you experience or heartbroken over the losses others are experiencing. Maybe you have days where you're just frustrated. You're angry at the world because this isn't the way it's supposed to be. What do we do when this joy that's supposed to be for all people feels elusive? What do we do when life hurts, when it doesn't go the way that we expect, when it isn't fair, when we feel alone or abandoned or misunderstood, or life feels like it's out of control? See, for some of us, I think what happens in that moment is we swing a pendulum to this faux optimism. We just pretend that everything's okay. So we put on a mask, and if people ask how we're doing, we're like, I'm great, even though it feels like our life is falling apart. And we do that, I think, to try to protect ourselves, because to actually experience, to let ourselves feel the pain and the heartbreak of this world feels too overwhelming. It's too vulnerable. We can't do it. So we just pretend everything's great. Maybe for other of us, and I find myself in this camp over here, is maybe we just turn towards cynicism, pessimism. We think, if I don't get my hopes up, then I can never be let down. So I just everything's awful and terrible, right? Like, there's nothing good, but then I don't have to risk being vulnerable. I don't have to risk hope. I don't have to risk peace. I don't have to risk joy, because maybe it comes and then maybe I lose it. Maybe we do both. So we come to church and we want to celebrate the joy of Jesus, but then we're met with the pain and the heartbreak of the world around us. And how do we hold those things in tension? Because I think for all of us, what we're longing for is we're longing to just be happy. We're longing for happiness. We're trying to protect ourselves from the pain and brokenness of this world. And we just want to be happy. And we think that happiness, the way to happiness, is found through the right circumstances. That if my life can just go the way that I want it, in the way that I expect it, if all of my problems could just go away, then I could be happy. And we'd be right. Because happiness is a byproduct of our circumstances. When things are good, we experience happiness. When things are bad, we don't. And so I think so often we miss out on joy because we think joy and happiness are the same thing. And so we think that in order to experience this joy for great news for all people, that our life must be going the right way. But what if joy was better than that? What if we could put down those walls of the fake optimism or the cynicism? What if we could actually experience the world as it is, the good and the bad, and experience joy in the middle of it? This morning, what I hope we can discover together is that joy is much deeper than happiness. Joy is more real, more vulnerable, more gritty, and more solid than happiness. That joy is available to us despite our circumstances, and that even when happiness is elusive, joy can be found. That joy doesn't minimize or eliminate the pain and the heartbreak of this life, but instead can transform our experience of it. That happiness is circumstantial, but joy is relational. And so I hope this morning we can discover that joy is not found in a set of circumstances, but it's found in a person, and his name is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So as we begin to explore this great joy for all people that's arrived in Jesus, let's look at Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. This is a psalm of David, and he writes speaking to God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's a remarkable statement here that's easy to gloss over, but David is saying, God, in your presence is the fullness of joy, is the fullness of joy. The Hebrew word fullness there, the root of that word is to eat or drink one's fill, to be satisfied, to be satiated. And David is saying that when we come into God's presence, our joy can be filled up. We can be satisfied. And so if joy isn't happiness and it's not based on circumstances, what does joy feel like? If it's different than happiness, what is joy? I think the best definition of joy I've heard, trying to put words to an emotion, is joy is the feeling that someone is glad to be with you. Joy is what you experience when you can see in another person's face and their eyes that they are happy to be with you. Can you think of what that feels like? Maybe you have a friend or a spouse or a child or a parent. You can see it in their face. You can see it in their eyes that when you walk in the room or you're close with them or you're getting to be together, that they are simply just glad to be with you. I have a friend like that. That anytime we come into contact with each other, if we walk in the room together, I can see it on his face. His face softens. He kind of smiles and he gives me this big wave like this. And like it just brings joy to me because I know he's excited to be with me and I'm excited to be with him. That feeling is joy. The feeling when I come home after work and my daughter runs up to me and says, "Dad, you're home," and gives me a big hug. That feeling is joy because, oh my goodness, she's glad to be with me. How incredible. And I'm so glad to be with her. And so David captures that reality, that feeling for us. And he says, God, in your presence, there is the fullness of joy. In your presence, I can experience that feeling of joy. I can have joy and I can be filled with joy because you're with me. And even more so, the Hebrew word for presence here in that verse is the literal word face. Now, presence is a good translation, but just think about that. That as you look into God's face, he's glad to be with you. And when you look into God's face, there's joy. Because God is glad to be with you. In God's presence is joy. And so if we want to experience joy, we place ourselves into God's presence. But I wonder for how many of us in the room right now we feel uncomfortable. I wonder how many of us are pushing back at this idea because we think, surely not me. Like God, the God of the universe, the holy, righteous, powerful creator of all things, surely he's not glad to be with me. Because he knows all of my failures. He knows all of my sin. He knows all of the things that I'm ashamed of. All of the things that I hope nobody ever finds out about me. He knows them. So surely he can't be glad to be with me. Maybe you think God is angry with you, or he's disappointed in you, or he's just sitting there waiting for you to mess up again. Or maybe you think like God's just apathetic towards you. Like he doesn't really care about you. Yeah, he's there, and maybe he loves you in some theoretical sense, but you personally, like there's no way. You're thinking there's no way he could love me or be glad to be with me. I want to read from Isaiah 53 that talks about this prophesied Messiah. I'll have it on the screens behind me, but you can turn there as well if you want. This Jesus that brings great joy to all the world. I want to read about what his life would be like. And Isaiah prophesies and he says this, speaking about Jesus, he was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. If we look into someone's face and we're glad to be with them, we smile, we want to make eye contact. But if we're ashamed of something, we turn away. We turned away from Jesus. We despised him. We rejected him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, this Christ, the Messiah, he was despised, he was rejected, he was full of sorrow, he was abandoned, he was misunderstood, he was tortured, he was abused, and he was murdered by the very same people for you and me who were rejecting him. That as we were rejecting him, he was going to the cross for you and for me. Why would Jesus go through all of that? Why would he live a life filled with sorrow and abandonment and rejection, a life filled with people despising him? Why would he do that? Hebrews 12 gives us the answer. The writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That Jesus endured the cross, endured the life of affliction and rejection and misunderstanding, of abandonment, for the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured taking all of our iniquity, all of our shame upon himself for the joy that was set before him. Now, what is this joy that was set before him? Because think about it. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Trinity, God, has existed for all time, before time. They've existed in perfect unity, perfect relationship, perfect love, perfect joy, always. They didn't need us. God did not need us, and yet there's this joy that was worth enduring. What did Jesus have to gain? What joy was there for Jesus to gain by enduring this life and this death? It was being with you. Being with you. The joy that was set before Jesus was being with you. That Jesus didn't come to simply make bad people good. He came to bring dead people to life. He came to set prisoners free. He came to restore all that was broken in this world and all that is broken in you and broken in me. He came to bring joy that's found in his presence. And not only bring joy to you, but that you bring joy to him. That when we come into his presence, God is glad to be with us. Jesus, it brings Jesus so much joy for you to come into his presence that he endured a life of rejection and death on the cross so that you might be with him. And this is the joy that the shepherds were told about. This was the joy that would be great news for all people. And it's the good news that we share with you this morning, is that we, you and I, we're all broken. We're all sinners who have rebelled against God. We have decided that we can go our own way and that we don't need God and we can do things on our own and we know better. We've sinned. But God's love for us was so great that Jesus came to earth as a child. He lived a life of obedience and submission to his heavenly Father, the life that you and I could never live on our own. And then he exchanged that perfect life for yours. And for mine. As he went to the cross to die, to pay the price of sin that you and I deserved to pay, he said, I will take your sin. I will take all of your iniquity, all of your failures. I will take them upon my shoulders. And in exchange, I will give you my righteousness and my life. Why? Because he loves you. And if you're here this morning, you never placed your faith in Jesus, I would encourage you to do that right where you're seated. That what we celebrate on Christmas and the arrival of Jesus is not just bad people becoming good, it's dead people coming to life in the name of Jesus. And so I invite you to place your faith in him. You don't have to clean your life up. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to know all of the Bible. You don't have to show up to church a certain number of times. You don't have to give enough money. You don't have to be better than a certain number of people. You simply have to trust that what Jesus did on the cross counts for you. And Scripture tells us when we do that, we have new life in His name, and that we're welcomed into the presence of God, that we can have confidence to come before our Heavenly Father, knowing that when He sees us, He doesn't see us in our brokenness and in our shame. He sees us as we will be glorified with Christ's righteousness. He sees us as His beloved. And in His presence, there's fullness of joy, and He's glad to be with you. I invite you now to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 20. Because I know even as I say all of these things, that Jesus is glad to be with us, that Jesus loves you, and He loves you so much that He would die so that you could be with Him. I know as I say that, we want to believe it. But I know for some of us in the room, it sounds too good to be true. Because maybe throughout your life, it hasn't been true of other people. Grayson started kindergarten this year, and it's been so fun to watch him grow and learn. But as he started into school, into the school age, what it's brought up for me is some memories from school that I hadn't thought about in a long time. And it's brought up some fears in me that I have for my kids that I didn't even know were there, that I so want for my kids to belong. Because as a kid growing up, I so wanted to belong. Maybe you can think back on your own life. Maybe the pressure to fit in, or the pressure to have a group of people, or the pressure to not be left out. Maybe you felt that before. Maybe you felt the sting of being forgotten, the sting of not being included in the group you wanted to be included in. Maybe you felt the sting of someone not wanting you, someone rejecting you, someone misunderstanding you. One, Jesus gets it. He's been there. But two, that in Jesus, He always wants you. John chapter 17, we're going to pick up in the middle of a prayer. It's a section of Scripture known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the night He's betrayed, and He's gathered His closest followers around, and He's given them some final instructions, some final encouragement. And then He begins to pray, and He prays to His Heavenly Father, and He prays for His disciples who were there in the room. And then He does something remarkable in the middle of this prayer. He turns and He shifts, and He begins praying for us. Did you know that Jesus prays for you? If you're a follower of Jesus, that He has actually prayed for you. And so in John chapter 17, we're going to pick up in verse 20, and we're going to read this prayer that Jesus prays for you and me. Verse 20, He says, Jesus, praying to His Heavenly Father, He says, I do not ask for these only. So not only these in the room, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. So far, Jesus is praying for us, His followers, that we would have unity, that we would share in the unity of God the Father and God the Son, that we would be one just as God is one, and that we would know His love and experience His love that changes everything. And in the next verse, verse 24, we're going to slow down so we don't miss it. Jesus, the night He's betrayed, He's about to go to the cross. He's praying for us to His Heavenly Father that we might know and experience the love. And then He says to His Father, God, this is what I want. This is what I desire. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You have loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I have made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. That Jesus desires that you and I would be with Him, and to see Him for who He truly is, and to experience the love that Jesus and Heavenly Father share for us, that He wants you. He welcomes you. His arms are wide open, longing for you to come near to Him, because He knows in His presence is the fullness of life. In His presence is hope that surpasses understanding, a peace that surpasses understanding. In Him, He knows there is the fullness of joy, and He wants you to be with Him. which is why joy is greater than happiness. It's why joy isn't dependent upon our circumstances. It's why we can experience joy in the reality of this in-between life, in the reality of the brokenness of our world, and in the pain and in the hardships and in the loss of this world. We can still experience joy because Jesus is with us. Matthew 28, as he's ascending to the right hand of the Father, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," that his indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit through us allows us to experience joy in this period, here and now. It's why Paul can write about this life of following Christ and say this, that we as followers of Jesus, as these apostles who are going out, we're treated as imposters and yet we're true. As unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold, we live. As punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet rejoicing. As poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul can say we're misunderstood, we're persecuted, we're punished, and we're filled with sorrow because we experience this world as it is. It's broken and yet we're always rejoicing. And we possess everything, even though we have nothing. Why? Because Jesus is with us. Paul can write this. He says, "Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. And likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me," that we can be glad together. We can have joy together. Why? Because Jesus is with us. Even if my life is poured out, even if I die, I can have joy. Why? Because Jesus is with me. That's why James can say this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James can say, you can consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds. And you're like, that doesn't make any sense. Because if we joy and happiness are the same thing, which we tend to do, we can say, I'm not happy when I face trials. I'm not happy when my faith is tested. I'm not happy when I experience all of the mess of this world. It's not happiness. But James can say, count it joy. Why? Because Jesus is doing something in you. He's with you. And he's working to shape you and create you and mold you and heal you and restore you. And he's that work in you, that trial is going to produce something in you. And so you can count it joy because Jesus is with you and he'll never leave you or abandon you. And I think of Luke chapter 2 and I think of Mary and Joseph and all of the trials that they had to face to get to that manger, to get to that birth of Jesus. And there's no place for them to stay. And I can't imagine all of them went through, and yet there's joy found in Jesus. And I think of those shepherds who had to go back to their fields and wait for this coming joy, this coming Messiah that they didn't know when was going to happen or what was going to happen, and yet they could experience joy. Why? Because God was with them, even in the middle of trials. That's why Peter can say this, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." We can have joy when we suffer because as we suffer with Christ, we will also join him in his resurrection and in his life. We can take joy when we're insulted in the name of Christ. We're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, that God is with us. We can have joy in the midst of the brokenness of this world because Jesus is with us through it all. And he's working and he's shaping and he's restoring and he's healing us. And so as we come into his presence, we experience this fullness of joy. How do we do that? How do we experience this joy that Jesus offers? If it's more than happiness, if it's not just about our circumstances, how do we actually experience joy in the presence of Jesus here and now? And the answer you'll hear over and over again here at Grace Church, the answer we've been giving you for months through our series of 1 John, is that we experience this joy through abiding, through remaining, through staying connected with Jesus. Before that prayer in John chapter 17, in his final words to his disciples, Jesus says this in John 15, where he talks about abiding and staying connected to him. And he continues and he says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide," that word means to remain or to stay or to dwell, dwell in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. By abiding in Jesus, by staying connected to him, by remaining in his love, his joy will be in us and our joy will be made full. That as we abide in Jesus, in his love for us, as we experience his love for us, we are loved and we are transformed and we are loved into loving. And as we're loved into loving, then we then can love Jesus more and we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ and we can love our neighbors and we keep his commandments and we remain in his love. And as we experience this joy, as we abide, this joy is actually produced in us. Galatians 5 tells us that joy is actually a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we work to produce on our own. It's not like I'm going to sit here and just try really hard to be joyful. It's no, as we connect with Jesus, as we walk by his Spirit, the Spirit produces joy in us. So we abide. We remain. We stay with Jesus. We are aware of and engaged with his active presence in our lives. So how do we notice? How do we stay aware? How do we abide? You're like, okay, that's great. We abide. I got it. But like, what do I actually do? Something I found helpful as I try to abide, as I try to be aware of Jesus' presence with me, is a simple practice I want to share with you this morning. And this practice can be short. It can take as little as 5 minutes, or it can take as long as you would like it to. So often I'll do this practice before I start reading scripture in the morning or before I go into a time of prayer. Sometimes I'll pause in the middle of my day and do this practice just to bring my attention back to God's presence with me. And any practice, including this one, any spiritual practice, isn't going to produce something on its own. It's not going to produce joy on its own. Joy, again, is a fruit of the Spirit. But this practice can help make ourselves open to and aware of God's presence with us, making ourselves available to God and allowing his Spirit to work in us. So this practice for me is simple, three simple words. It's rest, it's appreciate, and it's connect. And you can think of this as a primer to help us notice Jesus' presence with us. Rest, appreciate, and connect. And so here's what this looks like for me. It starts with rest. And what I mean by the word rest is simply slowing down and pausing. But using the word rest helps me to frame this and remind myself that this is something I receive from God, not something that I work to produce. Because my tendency can be to work to produce things, and so this is a reminder to me that I have to rest. I'm not the one working. I'm making myself available for God to work in me, so I rest. For me, that means just taking a moment, taking a few deep breaths, coming back to this moment, bringing my mind and my heart and my soul to here and now, not obsessing over something that happened in the past, not worrying about something that's coming in the future, reminding that Jesus promises that as I come to him, he will give me rest for my soul. So I rest, I pause, I slow down, and then I appreciate. I move to appreciation, to gratitude. And gratitude can do something in our minds. It can shift our minds into a relational mode, a connection mode, that we exist so often in this mode of protection where we keep these guards up and these walls up, trying to protect ourselves from being hurt or from being abandoned or from being misunderstood, from all of the things that we worry about. We keep ourselves in this protection mode. And gratitude has this remarkable ability to shift something in our brains and in our minds to move into a mode where we're able to connect and relate to others more easily. And so as we give thanks to God, what we're actually doing is shifting something in our minds so that we might be more aware of his presence with us. And so this can be something as simple as, God, thank you for the gift of, and then fill in the blank. And it could be something really big or really small, and really intentional to use that word gift there. It's a reminder to me that everything that I have, everything good, is a gift from God above. And then I would encourage you to be specific. Be specific. So often we can be general in our thanks. God, thank you for my son Grayson, which I am thankful for Grayson. But in this framework, what I might say is to be specific about something that's going on right there and now. So God, I thank you for my son Grayson, and I thank you for the heart that you've given him. God, I think about just earlier this week, I was moving some boxes around, and without asking or without saying anything to him, he saw me, and he came over, and he started carrying the boxes to help me, and he had this big smile on his face because he just wanted to be with his dad, and he just wanted to help. So God, just thank you for the gift of my son, Grayson. Thank you for the heart that you've given him. What a gift that I don't deserve. And as I do that, one, I'm reminded that God has been with me. He's never left me. But two, I begin to shift and notice his awareness with me, which then I move into connection. I've rested, I've appreciated. Then I move into connecting. And here is all I'm trying to do is remind myself that the purpose of anything that I do from there on out is to connect with my Heavenly Father who loves me. So if I'm doing this practice before I read Scripture, I'm reminding myself that the goal of reading Scripture is to not just learn more information, which is good, but it's to connect with the person of Scripture. It's to connect with Jesus. If I'm doing this before I go to pray, I'm reminding myself that the goal of prayer is to simply connect with my Heavenly Father. That it's not there to perform. I'm not there to put on an act. I'm there to connect with whatever's going on in my life, to be real and open and honest and vulnerable. I'm reminding that the purpose is to connect. If I'm doing this in the middle of my day, maybe it's before I'm going into a meeting, or maybe it's because I'm having to have a conversation with a friend, or maybe it's I'm just feeling overwhelmed with everything going on in my life, I'm reminding myself that God wants to be with me. He wants to connect with me. And so I can pause, and I can appreciate, and then I can turn my attention back to him, his presence with me, and that he wants to be with me so that I can connect with him all throughout my day so that I can abide. Rest, connect. I mean, appreciate and connect, to bring my attention back to Jesus, to his Spirit that's working in me, so that I might experience the fullness of joy of being with him. And so as we continue in this Advent season, as we prepare our hearts over the coming weeks to make room for Jesus, as we look forward to his birth that we'll celebrate here in just in a week and a half, that first Advent, that God with us, Emmanuel, let's remind ourselves that in his presence is the fullness of joy. That as we abide with him, we can experience joy here and now, even in the midst of a world that's broken. Even as we see things where they're not the way they're supposed to be, that it doesn't matter what our circumstances are, that we can have joy because Jesus is with us. And then let's look forward with longing and anticipation, with hope, to the second Advent that is to come, the arrival, the return of Christ, who will inaugurate the ultimate peace and bring never-ending joy. We've read from Revelation 21 and 22 the last few weeks, and we're going to do it again this morning because I think repetition helps us to remember. So as we make room for hope and for peace and for joy this Advent season, let's look forward to the ultimate joy that's coming in new creation. In Revelation 21, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' That in that day, God will be with us, and we will be with him face to face. We will be in his presence, and there will be the fullness of joy, and there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more brokenness, complete restoration, complete shalom. And until that day, we eagerly await and we long for it, but we can rejoice here and now because of Jesus, Emmanuel. God is with us."
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.